we managed to reach the third area in David's life on how he behaved wisely. Let's look again at the scripture in the book of 1 Samuel. And now we are zooming in on a little point here called behaving wisely, what it means. We need to look at what behaving wisely means, since it's so significant in David's life. Behave wisely, taking the expression and phrase as it is from the Bible. Paul has another way, in the Old King James, of saying it. He says behave, in the Old King James, you find this expression in Paul's writing, behave circumspectly. I don't know what it is in the New King James, but that was the old expression I have come across during the times when we are meditating on the Old King James. Behaving circumspectly means looking at the circumstances and knowing the right course of words to speak, right action to do. What we say and what we do, our words and our deeds. Always you see the two, words and deeds. Behaving wisely has to do with these two areas, words and number two, deeds. And these two words are mentioned all over the Bible. In the book of James, it talks about wisdom from God, and it talks about faith must not just be in words, but it must be in deeds. In the book of 1 John, it talks about words and deeds. In every part of the Bible, it talks about words and deeds. Words and action. The tongue and the action. Behaving wisely involves these two. All relationships revolve around these two. These two are the outward expression of our total being. These are what people can see. Oops, is it a different color? Where's Blackie? Blackie is gone. Okay. And these are what people can see. And they can hear. You, that kind of ear. Hope this doesn't look like monkey's ear. Okay. And what people can hear is the ear hole here. Okay. And let's put a hole here and put an earring. What we see and what people see and what people hear. Oh, I forgot his eyelashes. Oh, thank you. The eyelashes. Eyebrow is a bit too high there. And these are what people can see and what people can hear. These are the expressions of our total being. Now, what we are as a person can be a big circle, right? But that circle is expressed only in these two ways. Our motivation, our nature, our past environment that has shaped us. A lot of things go into every life. Every one of you has a life story. Every one of you have a testimony. Every one of you have a story of struggles, a story of success, a story of some mistakes, a story of some failures. Every one of us has a wonderful story and testimony. And your life has been an interesting life. No matter how you view your life, negatively, positively, or in whatever way, and what your personal estimation of yourself, you do have a story. Your story, your life, the total expression of your life that is perceived by another is only by your words and your deeds. By those two, they interpret your being, who you are. Of course, people also see you before you say anything, before you do anything. Those are first impressions. But the first impressions can change and can be adapted. We can realize we could be mistaken. I remember when I went for my first meeting in Rhema Bible Training Center in Perth. Nobody knows me over there, except Pastor Philip Baker. He knows me, and so he invited me there. And this, what's this missionary? The one who always tells nice stories that make you cry, man. Huh? Gary Holmes. Gary Holmes. Yeah. Yeah. And so Gary Holmes. So I only know Gary Holmes and Philip Baker, and so Gary Holmes gave me a combined class to share and to teach. And this is Australia, Perth. And among the people there are people like, was she there? Yeah, Hirohiko was there. Hirohiko. Hirohiko. Okay. No, Hirohiko. Okay. Hiroko, okay. Sounds a bit like Hiroiko, okay. So Hiroko, sorry for that, yeah. Excuse me, Hiroko, if you're hearing this tape. And then Mike Tong was there, Kate Tong was there, some of my other friends are there who I become friends with. And I never met the others before. And so what were their first impressions? And there was I as I walked into the class. No. I forgot what year that was. Maybe quite long ago. I'm not sure whether I was at that time the type who wear ties or not. And I may have, I may not have. I forgot. But as I walked in, the first impression, and this is what Mike Tong told me, first impression looks, I haven't spoken a word yet. I haven't said anything. Words and deeds. Nothing done. And I wonder who is this Chinese guy. Looks like one of the Chinese students, which are having a class for people from China, and they were having some sort of English classes for them. And then nothing. They didn't really felt impressive or anything. And but the moment I spoke, and I spoke on the book of Genesis, the four major events that changed the planet Earth. And it, by the time I finished speaking, their mouths were wide open. So it's interesting that you can change. It's almost like they were saying, no man spoke like that kind of thing. It's interesting that you can change impression by your words and by your deeds. And I remember when I was placed before the whole congregation of Rhema Church. Nobody knows me at that time. My book hasn't gone there yet. And Pastor Philip Baker knows me, so I happened to be there on Sunday, and I was just asked to say a prayer for the offering. That's all. Now, I'm the type, you tell me to do that, whatever the thing, I will not try to do anything more. I will not do less, and I will not do more. I'll keep exactly to that. I mean, if you're told to worship, be a worship leader, don't try to preach at the same time, exhort at the same time, collect offering at the same time, scold the people, rebuke and prophesy at the same time. I mean, just do your job. And you don't have to try to make, you don't have to use these two things to try to make an impression. You don't have to. Just do your job and let God take care of the rest. So I was called to just say a prayer. And a few of them seem to have got hold of my book, God's Meditation Food, before. I found out later, and they must have traveled here and bought some over, but we have never started distributing books to that sector. So all I did was say a prayer. So I went up, time for offering, and I prayed. You know, I pray the way I always pray. I don't purposely make King James sound. Don't purposely make bass voice. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father. No, I just pray the way I pray. And of course, my prayer sounds a bit different from my preaching because I'm concentrating. And I'm just trying to concentrate on God. But it's nothing that is artificial. It's real. It's just the way I always do it. And so I prayed, you know, and I prayed. Just a very short prayer. And I could sense an anointing. I could sense an oom. Immediately after that, everybody was looking for my books. He asked Paul, well, they didn't even preach yet. And it is amazing how just a few words and a few deeds can change a person's impression. I know in the world they emphasize first impression. I'm not saying that those are not important. They are important. We change through time. I used to always dress like our brother John dressed like that all the time. You know, with short sleeve, with shirt, and short sleeve shirt cut out. And I've always been dressing that way all my life. I seldom wore ties. All my life I was dressing that way. And in the first place, I was very thin. Thin people don't have much choice. If they tuck in their shirt, you can't see them for their thinness. And when standing at the side, you may miss them and bump into them. So being thin and skinny, you don't have as much choice of clothes. I mean, think about thin person wearing their clothes tucked in. And the belt will be having extra holes that they specially make because there's no such thin belt. And thanks for time. I don't know at which point I changed. I remember when I was 5 years in work center, I dressed like that and preached. Sometimes in slippers. One of the new people who came to church said when he comes to church doesn't know who the pastor is. He's looking for the pastor, he said. Pastor looks like one of the slums that walked through the door. And so, somewhere along the line, I remember slowly where I changed. In 1986, and imagine, God never spoke one word about this. He never speak a single word. He never said anything about me about dressing. I mean, God just accepted me as I am. But in 1986, when we started Tabernacle of Glory, in June 1986, the Lord told me something. I want you to wear tie in your church. So I had to wear tie to preach. So in our first service, I wore a tie. That was my first time wearing tie, in a regular way. And in those days, I got fat ties, which I think was not suitable for thin people. If it's, a thin person wear a fat tie, it looks like their apron. On their napkin. In their napkin, like they just had lunch and dinner, and they haven't taken off their napkin. See, hanging on their neck. I don't know what kind of first impressions I had. In seminary, I was terrible for first impression. I can assure you, just to give encouragement to some of you, I was terrible for first impression. I never combed my hair. And nobody knows me. Knows that I didn't comb my hair because it's still quite neat. Every morning I just go to the mirror and just do that. That's all. Get it off my face. It's good. I don't even own a comb. It was not a need for me. Not even a necessity. It was obsolete. And so I would make a terrible first impression. Thank God for His grace. So when we started our church in 1986, I started learning how to wear a tie. And when I started wearing a tie, I still didn't know how to match my clothes. I can look back at old photographs and I would be saying, what terrible mismatch. All the colors were out. Everything was just mismatched. And somehow after wearing ties for some time, I learned how to match clothes. You see, I didn't come from a rich family. You just take and inherit your brother's clothes. And your brother's clothes sometimes are quite faded. I didn't come from a family that where we had more than enough clothes where we could mix and match. If you got shirt on your back, you were thankful. You were thankful. And so we never had the opportunity to mix and match and learn all these things. And somewhere along the line in TOG, as I was teaching more and more truths and more things God started revealing, suddenly I realized that it all started one day as I was in a bookshop, and I used to wear my ties in all different levels. And as I saw this book that was on grooming, I never touched this kind of books all my life. I say, no harm to look since it talked about tithe and look. And I discovered that there were various ways to wear a tie which I never realized before. I mean, who they never teach that in Bible college. And so I realized, and then this person has a point. And this person says, when you wear a tie, the tip of your tie must just touch your belt when you're standing up. Not so low, you know, like it becomes your loincloth. So high that it looks like a little napkin hanging out. But I can assure you, you go out and look at the Chinaman, how they wear ties, today you laugh, you know, and it looks like they're trying to show their belly button. And I learned precision in dressing. These are all acquired. I acquired them along the way. And I remember I was sharing it about how small little things make a difference. I began to understand small little things makes a difference. And I began to wear my ties right. And one Wednesday night I was teaching Bible study, I was using an illustration on the right place to do everything precisely and talk about ties as an illustration. Paul Ang was in a congregation. Pastor Paul Ang. So he came to me at the start, after the service and said, "No lah, where got such thing one? Tie, just wear it." And then I told Pastor Paul, and he says, "Why don't you go to the mirror and test it out, wear different length, high, low, you know, and see which actually look best to the eye." Now, many times we say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. If that's true, how come there are beauty contests? There must be a general concept of beauty. Correct? We all do have a general concept of beauty. Beyond that, there is what I call the beholder side. But there is a general concept of what looks good, what looks pleasant. I mean, what happened if all these curtains are what you call, in Chinese, we call dark green. Dark feces green. Right? Okay. You call that, you remember, Akstai green, right? You don't know what color that is? Okay. And it's a green there. And I make the carpet, what I call pink. And a pulpit purple with black polka dots. Right? It looks like children's church. Correct? Oh. Huh? Obviously, we all have a sense of color. Except that for some people, it's more finely developed, some are not finely developed. That's all. I realized that. See, there are things that I began to realize that on the inside that we are not aware of. And so I said, there must be an exact way to wear the length of your tie. And it's so reasonable to me. And so I said, "Pastor Paul, why don't you go and test out?" And he tested out. He really did. He tested out in the mirror. Came to me after the end of the week, and he said, "Yeah, it's true. That's the best place. Just the edge touch the tip of your belt." And yet, now everybody is assembling ties now. Okay. But words and deeds, as you can see, do make a difference. First impression make a difference. Words and deeds make a total difference. And sometimes it's not the big thing, it's the small little thing. The small little thing. The difference between an expert and a normal person is the expert goes slightly further. Just the extra touch. And I'm going to encourage you because it doesn't take that much to make a difference. And some of us make no effort in dressing, correct? Sometimes I make no effort in dressing. I mean, sometimes I just really dress sloppy. Sometimes I just go office in my short pants and just pull any shirt over or whatever and you mismatch it. I mean, you're just not in the situation where you're trying to match anything. But there has to be a time and place where we have a sense that even your dressing is important. There has to be. I mean, you cannot all the time. And you ask any of your loved ones whether or your spouse, you know, "Oh, you can dress anyway, like every morning wake up with your hair hanging all over. Good morning, dear." Or men, you know, you wake up every morning and you're bushy, things. Even those who keep beard have trimmed it. Am I not right? If he doesn't trim his beard, he will look like the demoniac man. It is all over the place. We all have to keep it trimmed. Even those who keep beard have to trim it so that it looks nice. Otherwise, it will cover your lips, correct? You got to trim it. I'm always amazed how they manage to eat without dirtying the moustache and all that. They have to keep it clean. Yes, correct. The Maharishi will be a better example. It's important to understand how first impressions, we become more aware. Now, these things we have to grow until you slowly get used to it and your sense of it. And when I began to discover it, I preached a whole sermon on that. I preach on colors and what it means and all those things. Yet we need to look at words and deeds. When it says David behaved wisely, the whole realm of behaving wisely, if you want to add point zero, because you start at point zero before you go to one and two, is your being and then your words and deeds. Your being is your, before your words and deeds came out, how you dress, how you look, how you how hygienic you are, how you take care of yourself, and your choice of clothes, your choice of shoes. And I don't know for what reason, when I was growing up, I've always liked brown shoes and dark brown shoes. But when I began color coordination, I realized that brown shoes only can go well maybe with black pants or dark brown pants, but it never goes well with blue pants. And I never liked black at first. But in the end, somewhere along the line, I changed to only wear black shoes because it's easier to match. I never liked black. I just sort of liked brown and beige. And I used to wear beige because it was quite... I like beige. And different people like different colors. But I realized that beige doesn't look good on me. I am already a bit beige color. You wear beige tomorrow, it looks like you're not wearing clothes. So... It just doesn't look good. And so I began to change and began to learn to adapt and like different things. So you change your being. Change your being. And for some of you Bible students, you may need to do something about that. It may make a difference. Let me illustrate now. Let's say for ladies. Okay. There is a certain level. Level 1 to level 10 on beauty. Whatever God has endowed you with can be, let's say, level 5. Whatever way of your upbringing and all that can bring it higher to level 6 or level 7. But between 7 to 10, the difference can be made by your dressing. Your hairstyle. Same with men. Whether you are skinny bone or whether you're V shape or you are A shape. A for eight. Whatever, and of course you can change that by exercise, it's up to level 5. How you are as a person, your upbringing and all your training, your social etiquette, can make the difference between 5 to 7. I mean, let's say I'm dressed nicely, okay? And everything looks okay, you know, in my natural. But if I begin to get... immediately, the perception will be I'm ugly. Understand what I mean? Oh, if I eat my food... You can be endowed from 1 to 5, but 5 to 7 of your endowment is the upbringing, all these things. 5 to 7 can be changed. 1 to 5 harder to change, but still can succeed. 5 to 7 can be changed by training. 7 to 10 by dressing. By dressing. And we don't realize it. The kind of impressions you do. And it hit me very hard about the ministry in that way. Because long ago when I travel in the ministry, when I travel to attend conventions, ICFM in Melbourne, and in the United States. When I attend conventions, I dress like what John dressed now. I attend John Lakewood Church in 1981, I dressed like that, to his Sunday service, because that was me. And something occurred that made a deep impression for me. Because I attended ICFM in Melbourne, and that was before ICFM started in Singapore and Malaysia. There was another pastor from Malaysia. Oh, he was a showman. Showmanship is wrong because it's artificial, but he's a showman. Oh, he dressed three-piece suit. Oh, he dressed like he owned the world. And the gold all over. Can't think. Wow. And he talked. And he literally carried the whole show away. And there I was dressed like him. You know, this chap come and go. I mean, when you hear me teach, then what is outside and what is inside doesn't coordinate. But that was the way I was dressed. And when they wanted to start the ICFM in Asia, that person who was, in court and so on, and talks about his big ministry in Malaysia, although in Malaysia at that time my ministry was bigger than his, I was dressed like that. His is a tiny little church. And he was dressed in suit and tie. But overseas people deceive easily. They see this guy coming, you know, with showmanship and carries himself well. Well, I was not trained in all those things. And when they started ICFM, of course he knows me, because he has been to Malaysia, so Kolsfinger called me to be part of the committee, even though I was dressed like that. He knew I had some input. And then he asked the other guy to leave. He never checked it out. Later on, when he went to the other guy, he found that his church was smaller, his reach was smaller, but his dressing was like he was a 10,000 member of 10,000 pastor church. 10,000 member church, not 10,000 pastors. 10,000 member church. Oh, we had problems. Because this guy had a trait of selfishness. He wanted to use ICFM to build his own ministry. And up to this day, the accounting was not done properly in our first meeting in Singapore. And so, together with some of the other pastors, I was already making it an issue. I said, look, I don't think this is right. You know, I would rather resign, let you have the whole thing. But Paul said, don't, please don't resign. So I said, if this is not done properly, my name is also at stake. Because I'm part of something that's not done properly. And I'm concerned. And so, in the end, Paul asked me to stand in because the other guy said, either I am president or I'm leaving. Oh, I've got such people. So, make them choose. You make them choose. And so, Carl Stringer, Dennis Burke, and Jerry Savelle. And so, they asked me to take over. And so, in a van, Jerry Savelle encouraged me to take over. And I said, no, I'm reluctant for power struggle. People want to struggle for power position, I always absent myself. I'm not interested. And I don't like to be part of those kind of political intrigues. And either God give it to you, or you don't take it. And so I don't like power struggles. I say, if anybody else wants it, let him take it. And so in the end, they encouraged me and I said, okay, I'll stay. I'll stay to hold the team together until we can find someone. But I don't like to be president. And but that made a deep impression for me. Was the difference was the way we dressed. And we had, and the way I had not dressed properly had created problems in people's mind. Then it made a deep impression on me. So the next time now I travel overseas, when I attend a meeting, at the minimum I would use a tie or a coat. And if now I go and attend, I would put on a full suit when I attend their service. I still not use a three piece because the thing on the inside looks too casual for me. I only got two piece. The three-piece still looks funny to me. I mean, that's personal. I still not use a three-piece because the thing on the inside looks too casual for me. I only got two-piece. The three-piece still looks funny to me. I mean, that's personal. And you know, that thing on the inside, it makes you look like the cowboy or the bartender. The vest, okay? The vest. Makes you look like bartender kind of thing. That's only my impression. To each his own. Oh no, I can never imagine myself in suspenders, you know. Couldn't imagine. Praise the Lord. Have you noticed I never wear jeans? I've never wear jeans. It just doesn't convey my image. The image I'm conveying. I've never. Nothing wrong with jeans, those of you who love to wear jeans. But somehow, to me, wearing jeans, it will be like asking John to wear jeans. Just doesn't fit the style. My image is a corporate image. Corporate image. Even my casual is look smart. And so our being is quite important. So behaving wisely involves your dressing. How you dress for the occasion. And if you dress inappropriately, you're also saying to people something. It's also a statement that you're making to people. How important. And when our church started wearing full suit, my argument was this. That we are now at the international level. Our videos were being sent internationally. To overseas people, having a shirt and tie was casual. Formal, at least you have something else on. And so our videos and all that, and I need to get our church people used to the fact that we are now at the international level. This is the international dressing. Even parliament is dressed that way. Of course, in Malaysia, we allow batik. But outside of batik, you've got to dress that way. And we do that for weddings. Why can't we do that for church? And most people have at least one suit hanging in their cupboard for weddings, for special occasion. Why don't we make use of that instead of wearing it once in 3 years when somebody got married? I mean, kind of thing. So anyway, we went to that standard. And it has a different change. It changed the whole environment. People got used to it. At first, everybody said, like the coat, last minute, then quickly wear, then go out, kind of thing. But they get used to it. You get used to it. Our being involves our dressing, who we are, the way you dress, the way your hygiene, the way you comb your hair, the way you keep your hair. And you wouldn't believe it, but once upon a time, after school, before I went to seminary, my hair was this long. You can't see my ears. Now I like my ears to be seen. But I was no hippie, definitely not. But it just happened to be the style in those days. Right? How many of you wear bell bottoms during those days when bell bottoms were on? Come on. Okay, there you go. Right. You did. We did. So, it was just to stay in the style. And there is such a thing. And in the end, there are some styles that stay and never change. Right? Suits and all that. And so there is a different, there are things that you express. And then I go beyond. When you go to dressing, I look beyond the dressing and understand. Like ties will change, fat and thin. They will always go fat and then thin under a string, fat under and a napkin. So I had my own reasoning. I would wear just reasonable thickness and not go beyond that. So there is certain things that you got to wrestle with in a ministry. Shoes. I mean, you can wear casual shoes and shirts, etc. And everything. And of course, I don't purposely wear colorful shirts to church or all those things. We are thinking at the moment, but we never implemented it, of a casual day in church now that we become very formal. But we haven't had a chance to implement it at all. And just in case somebody comes to church and he's used to church being formal, wears his three-piece and that Sunday is casual. Everybody short pants and t-shirts and then the next Sunday he comes back with casual, everybody's back in. So he will be the opposite. But we are thinking of that, and we may implement. Maybe on our Sunday evening service, it will be very, very informal. And like our Friday overnight, I wear informal, and with sneakers and everything. But there is a sense of that. The length that you choose your hair to grow to, all these things, the sense of that. Which is why one of my associate pastors came and asked me, what happens if I wear a hairpiece? Is it right for a pastor to wear a hairpiece? What's the theological reasoning behind it? You know, there's a lot of theology behind wearing a hairpiece. Some people won't be happy because they say, pastor should be real. No hair means no hair. So, I mean, that's a bit ridiculous to me. That's overdone. But everyone does what they want and have the sense of that.
And the same thing, now that you all are allowed to wear a bit more relaxed to Bible school, you have a choice to with the exception of wearing slippers, you have a choice to wear very crumpy clothes or fairly reasonable. That reflects on your character, correct? And I look at the way John wears, I know that he's a very, very informal and personable person. I look at the way our brother here wears, and I know that he has a sense of professionalism in everything he does. His informal is like that, correct? And look at how the evangelist pastor wears, you know, it's always that a bit of a grooviness kind of thing, right? The way he wears kind of thing. So he's always wearing the same way, you know, right? And you look at the zebra at the back there. His impression is very informal kind of thing. Different people. And Martin wears a bit of a semi-formal, right? He likes sometimes a bit colorful design, a bit, you know, kind of his creativeness comes out like a slide. He can strum his guitar on his slide kind of thing. So you all dress and chose your shirt because of the way you are. Have you realized that? All of you with the same budget have the same choice of clothes but different colors. You chose, you end up with different colors. Because of who you are, it's coming out. Question, can we change who we are? Yes. Can we grow as you begin to see yourself differently? I see myself as a professional in every area. And it affects the way I choose my clothes. Which is why sometimes people give me t-shirts, my comment was, it doesn't look professional enough. And even if I wear colorful and these colors, it has to have a touch of professional thing. It cannot be too informal. Patches of red, yellow. You will never find me wearing that because it makes me look too informal. It depends on the image that you have of yourself. Don't try to be something you're not. But sometimes the image on the inside needs to change. Sometimes. We need to grow out of the childishness. Grow out of those things. I mean, some people are so used to it. Jimmy Carter was the first president in the United States who wore jeans to his office. Because the young people would say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But it offended a lot of professional business people. Question, was it necessary? Was it necessary? It's just like Benny Hinn when he asked the question. He said, he has given out a lot of things. Every life is sacrificial. And he says, God, he just loves Mercedes. Why can't he just have this thing after he sacrificed every other thing? And the Lord says, you can keep your Mercedes, but a lot of people will go to hell because of that. So when you think about it, he changed in order that he don't have people going to hell because of the Mercedes. Isn't that an understandable fact? I mean, looking at it very carefully, a Mercedes and a BMW is not that far out of reach. In the United States, a Mercedes is cheaper than what we pay for a Volvo. It's cheap. It's not that expensive. It doesn't have all those kind of taxes that we have to add on to it. It is reachable. But the fact is that the car has become a symbol of different things. A BMW or a Rolls Royce. It has become a symbol. Rolls Royce has become a symbol of luxury wasted. And whether we in the ministry want to convey the impression or we want to say, well, I am what I am, I deserve what I deserve. It's a different thing. And our choices for things are important. I mean, I could have chosen to wear a $10,000 Rolex watch. What's wrong? I mean, I have given maybe more than $10,000 away. But I choose not to. I think this watch given to me is worth about $1,000. To most people, it's very expensive. Oh, $1,000. But that's the level that I'm willing to go for and no higher. I won't go for a $5,000 watch. I won't even touch a $10,000 watch. Is it, Pastor, why don't you wear a Mickey Mouse watch, $60? It doesn't match with my suit. You understand what I mean? It doesn't match. And because sometimes I'm talking to bankers, or sometimes I'm talking to bankers, I'm wearing a tie. When I meet with bankers, I always wear this style. And so sometimes I look at my time. If you pull it out and you say, hey, that's a Mickey Mouse watch. I'm not giving you the $1 million loan. Can affect the banker's impression of you. And so in my suit is worth, let's say, $700, $1,000. It makes no sense to wear a $30 watch along with the suit. Now, I only wear this watch when it goes with my suit or when I'm wearing tie. When I'm not wearing tie, I wear it. Cheap rubber watch. I only started learning to wear a watch one day after I've learned about suits and ties. I was still wearing my rubber watch. And I was in a meeting with these pastors and all these Singapore pastors. Some of them really know how to dress. And here I was, my ministry was bigger than theirs, but I don't know how to dress. Say, what time is it? Look. And the first question that pastor asked me, and his shirt was smaller than mine, his ministry was smaller than mine. He said, pastor, do you have a dress watch? I say, what's a dress watch? What is a watch? And so I said, no, this is my only watch. And then I realized what he meant. That rubber watch didn't match with my suit, my three-piece suit. It was just out. And so there is a different level, but there is a level that you say you won't cross because you will stumble too many people. There's a level that you don't want to cross. And so it's important. I know ladies love jewelry and all those kind of things, but I would think that it's better to have an artificial jewelry that looks very real than to have one that costs about $500,000. Right? Don't you think so? I think there's a sense of that. And at least people say, wow, wait a minute, this is glass, kind of thing. It's better to have it that way than have people going to hell because of that. Hello there. And some of you say, not fair, we gave up so many things and all this, can't we have just some of these luxuries? As long as you're in this life, everything that we are, our being, has to be evaluated. Our life becomes a message. Hello there. Our life becomes a message. And so we have no choice but to live our life accordingly. Our being, our words and our deeds. What is involved in all these areas? If the world were to have its way, we would all be driving Mercedes, BMW and all this. It's not so much the world. It's more for Christians and what I call potential believers. Not the world in general. Then you have the world in general. The world in general. And I would say that not everybody will oppose everything that you have or you own. But in fact, almost anything you do, some people don't like it anyway. They don't like it. And you never know what they want. You never know what they want. Let's say you want to buy a car. You know, some Christians will think that the only car you should own is what's the little baby one? The Kanchiok. That must be the pastor's car. In some people's mind, anything above that is luxury. Or Boron Saga. Or whatever else. But we have to strike our own internal balance of what we are comfortable with. And so, in general, we are reaching out to this group. Where Paul said to the Romans, this is the scripture, to the Romans, I am as a Roman. To the Jews, I am as a Jew. And natural things are too small to pass over. Isn't that right? If you go to Indonesia, they expect you to preach with a coat and tie. Most places. You don't do anything like. But if you go to the Karen tribe, wearing a coat and tie there is ridiculous. Right? Because everybody else is wearing like Brother John. So the Romans, you are as a Roman. You have to see the level of society you live in. Let's say, if I am in Australia or New Zealand, I don't mind buying a bungalow house because everybody there lives in a kind of bungalow house. It's the average place. But in Malaysia, the average person lives in a terrace, double-story house. It's a favorite. So you have to look at your society and the message you have as a person to the society. And if anyone says we're not fair,
thing about Jesus. Did he choose natural circumstances to his own disadvantage in order to bring the message to us? Your answer should be yes. He could have been born in a palace. He chose to be born in a manger. It is a way of saying he could have a Mercedes Benz and he chose something else less. He could have chosen rich parents, but he chose average, poorer parents. He was the only one who could choose where he was to be born. None of us could choose that. And if Jesus could go to that extent, how much more we? Hallelujah. How much more we in our message that we have to the world? My personal principle is you cannot live too low so that people look at you and say God cannot supply your needs. And a businessman who's doing business say, God cannot take care of the preacher, how can I pray and God supply my needs? To the people who are poor, you cannot live too high because they say then God only cares for the rich and not for the poor. So you always have to strike within what I call the middle. There's the rich, there's the poor. You have to strike somewhere in between. Thankfully, that line is not just a thin line. It's quite a thick line. So there is a lot of choices in between. You have to live somewhere there. It is not because God doesn't want you to have a Ferrari. God doesn't want you to have a BMW. God doesn't want you to enjoy what He's created in this world to bless you with. It is more because your life is a sermon. Pastor should not be seen eating in a coffee shop. I don't know where it came from. But if that is true, all the Bible students have sinned. Yeah. We know that's wrong. So, somewhere in between. And it's not a thin line. I want to encourage you, it's not thin. It's quite a thick line here. So there's quite a lot of variables you can have. A lot of variables you can have. In the end, the truth always comes forth. But even, let me tell you, even you're here, you'll still be misunderstood. But the main thing is, you must live at a level where you can still be reachable to both sides. The poor can reach you, the rich can still reach you. You're too low here, the rich cannot reach you. And you're too high up there, the poor cannot reach you. Somewhere in between, in every society. If you're in India, it's a different situation. If you're in South America, your Karen tribe, it's a different situation. You have to determine the law of averages with it and try to strike somewhere you can reach. Do you know the difference between... Now, all these things, some of you may say it's not practical, but let me tell you, one of the greatest missionary stories involved 0.0, our being. There were many missionaries who went to China before Hudson Taylor. Every one of them failed miserably, except very, very few, who succeed to a small extent. But when Hudson Taylor went into China, he was highly successful. All the great men of God from China and Watchman Nee, all the others, Johnson, indirectly their result came because of the first Christian mission to China, successfully through Hudson Taylor. You know the difference? Every other missionary before him went in with their Western culture. They dressed like Western people, they dressed like Western people. Now, in the early days when in the seminary, I never understood the missionaries because I felt that they were living very rich lifestyles in Malaysia. But later on when I traveled overseas, I realized that their lifestyle here was only average compared to their country. Because everywhere is wall-to-wall carpeting. Every place is almost a bungalow house. And they're used to this air conditioning and all this, which is now our society, thank God, has progressed where it's quite normal. Long ago to have aircon is luxury, now it's normal. Our society has also progressed. But 20 years ago, I couldn't understand that level. Until I saw where they came from, that it was actually average. So when those Westerners go into China, it was not that they were trying to be richer than the people. It was their lifestyle they were used to, and they were not really very rich. They were just average. But their average was viewed as upper class by the Chinese. And they never really succeed in reaching China. They tried, but they couldn't. Under Hudson Taylor came. Hudson Taylor purposely lived with a slum in America to train himself. You read his life story. He went. When he went to China, He lived among the poorest people. He dressed like them. He had a pigtail. Wear Chinese costume. Because he loved the Chinese so much that he wants them to know that he'd do anything to see them safe. Even to changing his culture. And every of his missionaries trained by him dressed like Chinese. And of course the Chinese were impressed. They said, this is different. And they had souls converted by the thousands. The question, they had the same gospel as the first batch. What was the difference? Their being. Hello there. Their being. I mean, wouldn't it make a great impression on you if everybody here had a pigtail and pigtail was our style? Everybody wear slippers. But the missionaries come for a place where everybody wears shoes. And he wears shoes and coat and tie, some foreign. Suddenly he comes wearing a pigtail and says, hey, different. It makes a tremendous impression. We begin to see he's one of us. Not one of them. We are a message. One of us, we are a message. And because of what he did, the China Inland Mission was successful in reaching China. Thank God for Hudson Taylor. Because of his life, many Chinese came to know the Lord, broke away from the idolatry. Was it a great price to pay? It was, but not really. When you're called, and when you're called of God to any country, any nation, some of you may be going to the rich countries, you could dress as you are, no problem. Some of you may be sent to Timbuktu, to the Maasai tribe. And you may be uncomfortable wearing a loincloth all the time with suspenders inside. For decency's sake. But there may be no other way for you to reach them except to dress like them. My friend, there may be no other way. Now some of you are thinking, hey, in some countries, in some tribal areas, they are go naked. So are you going to be like them? Of course not. You have a sense of decency, unless you have a prophecy like Isaiah had, which is different. But I think my point has come across. We do need a sense of being to reach people. And even though our society today is highly westernized, we dress western style, western clothes, we speak a western language as our first language, English. Yet there are cultural differences that we need to sense. They are different. There are different things that intricate in each culture that helps us to reach to them by our being. By our being. And we need to. We need to be willing to come down to whatever level for the gospel's sake. Amen. I don't know how personally difficult it was to wear a pigtail in those days. But if any one of us go there, I think it's very difficult to change your hairstyle just for the sake of those people. And Amy Carmichael in India, she reached to a lot of poor Indian girls and saved them from a life of prostitution and disaster. You know how? She dressed like the Indian. She wears sari. She even rubbed, and one day she tried to dress like Indian, she rubbed and made her skin darker, all this charcoal. And when she was small, she always wondered why God never gave her blue eyes. Why brown eyes? And then she found out, when she dressed exactly, she looked like an Indian. If she had blue eyes, it would have missed the target. God, it's amazing. But the key, and some of us say, it sounds very easy. It is not easy changing your clothes and your lifestyle and your culture. The fact that I'm talking now about different things is not easy to evolve from John's style to my style. It took time. Or go the other way around if it's necessary. Some of you realize it's not easy. What happens if you go to a place where everybody keep long hair? You're the only botak guy there. To them, that is going to be difficult. Obviously, we have to understand that whatever is natural to the Romans, you are, to the Romans, you are as a Romans, to the Jews, you are as a Jews. There must be a way of adapting.
It is based on that principle that Paul circumcised Timothy. Timothy was a half Jew. Titus, he didn't circumcise because he was a full Gentile. Now Paul, in his writings in Galatians, is so obvious he's against circumcision, correct? He says if you want to be circumcised because of the Judaizers, you might as well be castrated. That's what he says in the Greek. He's so fierce. But this same fellow looked like he's compromising by going to circumcise Timothy. Don't you think so? Timothy was not even circumcised when he was a pastor of a church, but to follow Paul, he had to circumcise. Imagine that. Why? For this sake. Change your culture in order to reach different people. Because he knows that Timothy is going to reach to the Jews. And if they find out that he was a Gentile, that's fine. But if he finds out he's a half Jew, before he ever preached, and he find out that he's not circumcised, how many word gets around? And that he has conformed to the Jewish custom. And he will have a bigger reach. It's interesting how all these things are very practical. And our behaving wisely involves point zero, your being, but your words and your deeds. Right? Let's look at some words and deeds that involve. I stress a lot in being, and I hope you have got the point and the message. But now in words and deeds, let's look at some examples in David's life in words and deeds which will make a lot of difference. In the book of 1 Samuel, sometimes we have to look forward to David's life to see how some of the way he handled things. 1 Samuel chapter 18. The word is behave wisely, but we are not told in detail what the behave wisely involves. It's repeated three times in chapter 18. Behave wisely. Now in chapter 18, verse 17, people found out that Michal was in love with David. And then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." In verse 18, David said, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Look at how David's personal words and estimation are. I noticed this thing about David. He always speaks humbly. No boasting, nothing. Speak humbly. Of course, in the time of slaying the Goliath, it looks like he was boasting, but he was not. He was just upset that God's name was at stake. But about himself, he always speaks humbly. I noticed this thing about David. He always speak humbly. No boasting, nothing. Speak humbly. Of course, in the time of slaying the Goliath, it looks like he was boasting, but he was not. He was just upset that God's name was at stake. But about himself, he always speak humbly. Who am I to be the king's son-in-law? And later on, Saul found out in verse 20, that they were in love. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now Saul, how wicked he was, used it as a trap. I mean, he has a love story and used it as a trap to kill David. How cruel can you be? Remember, he has become a murderer now. You want to use that as a trap to kill David, send David to the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines will kill him. And then David, he passed the word to the others in verse 21 to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law." David didn't take being son-in-law as a small position, although it was not officially a position, but he said that this is something that he had to regard with respect, that he was not just getting married to any woman. He was going to be the king's son-in-law. He did not carry himself correctly. Which is why you read about all the intrigues of the throne of England. How that getting married for them is not an easy thing for any one of them. I mean, the whole world looks at them. So it's a position.
And sometimes when you look at a king's life, like a natural king, they say people like the king of England or the heir to the throne of England or any other king, it may not be that nice a life. You've got so much social pressure and responsibility that it may not be pleasant. It may not be pleasant. You may have all the needs and wants met, but it may not be that enjoyable. You can't be yourself at any time. And that's why some of them couldn't stand the pressure of a monarchy, of a life as a royal family. Now David had high respect for that. And in verse 23, Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David and encouraged him to be son-in-law. David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and a lightly esteemed man?" Remember, Saul tried to kill him. In other words, he doesn't take it lightly. He takes a position like that seriously. Doesn't take a relationship lightly. And then of course in the end, in verse 30, he managed to get the wife. And verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved, and here's an increase, fourth time, not increase, more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. More wisely than all the others of them. He was careful about his being, his words, his deeds. A very careful man. Which is why when you get into public ministry, every word you say from the pulpit, you have to weigh it very carefully. And how you do it, how you conduct yourself, all these are part of behaving wisely. Your words and your deeds. Now, an issue in David's life, in the book of 1 Samuel, at the end of it, when he was at Ziklag, in chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30, when he was a division among his people, and verse 21-22, David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, and when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked, worthless men of those who went with David answered. Now, among his army were some very rough characters. "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so." And then he gave a very fair judgment, that divide the spoil equally. He spoke well and carefully to all those people. And it's important to see how David relate to all these people. And let me give a few other Bible examples. In the book of Judges, everybody know about Gideon in chapter 7. And Gideon and the 300 men. Everybody know about the victory that he had. And in chapter 8, after the victory, after he has conquered the Midianites, in chapter 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim, and they are very warlike people. When you look at Ephraim, they are very warlike people. Said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went out to fight with the Midianites?" Now that was not true. The call went out to everybody. And this group are the type of people who, when you fight, they are not there. But when you win, they want the part of the spoil. They want the name and the fame. "Why didn't you call us?" And they reprimanded him sharply. But look at how he answered. "You always speak humbly and softly." And softly. With the exception of when the strong anointing for correction comes sometimes in my preaching, my normal tone is always soft. More of a teacher. But when there's an evangelistic anointing or convention, it's different. I more flow with anointing. But there is an anointing level and your normal style. Understand what I mean? Your normal style must always be humble and soft. Don't make your normal style rough and arrogant. Under the anointing, sometimes you speak strongly. But outside of it, what is your normal? I believe normal for everybody, no matter how evangelistic you should be, must be soft and humble, peaceably. It must always be the way we speak with people. If you're not trained in the area, better get some training. Because if the way you're always answering and speaking to people is rough and rash, you won't be behaving wisely. And look at the way they speak to Gideon. They're rude to him. They're literally rude to him. But Gideon says, verse 2, humble and soft. A soft answer turns away wrath. It says here, what I have done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? A soft answer turns away wrath. Their anger was abated. These are skills that we need to develop, because in the ministry you do face angry people, upset people, irritable people. Sometimes it could be your own council members, your own elders. Everyone gets angry once in a while. But that once in a while is enough to split your church if you don't handle it correctly. If he doesn't handle it correctly, they will end up in a civil war right now in Gideon's life. Let's be realistic. When you pastor a church, when you are heading a ministry, somewhere along the line, people do get upset, irritated, or get angry, sometimes because of different things, reasonable or unreasonable, correct? We all meet angry people, upset people all the time. If you don't have the skill to answer people who are angry and speak wisely, you're finished. That one mistake can split your church and ministry. If you answer wrath with wrath, abyss. And my friend, that is exactly how some pastors have handled it. Finished. You must learn how to handle it. Even in my church AGM, when I had to speak very firmly and strongly, it looked like scolding a person. Do you know what I did after the meeting? Immediately after the meeting, I came to the person and said, I'm sorry I had to speak that way to you to handle the situation. I apologize straight away. I can apologize behind the scene, but in public, I must be always a firm leader and not compromise on any issue. You understand what I mean? The way people perceive of you is important. People will know that there's no nonsense. Running a business meeting, running a church business meeting, running a decision making, I'm very firm. But outside of that, as a person, you know, I'm very strong. I can apologize with all my heart easily if I cause you any hurt. And I apologize and say, I'm sorry if I hurt you. Immediately after the meeting, I came to the person whom I reprimanded. This is important. These are skills that we develop. Because I don't get upset at all. I just have to be firm, that's all. I don't carry, let the sun go down on the anger. I mean, people do upset you from time to time, but you learn not to get upset. You learn to live and let live. And speak humbly and softly. It should be your normal pattern. I'm not saying all the time you're preaching always the day. Yeah, and you're very nice people. Yeah, we all love the Lord all the time. No, I mean, you flow with the anointing of God. The anointing can change your personality. The anointing can change the way you speak, the way you preach, the way you minister. But your normal self must be like that. No matter how loud your voice is, your normal self must be like that. One wrong word is enough to split a church. Some churches are split because of wrong words. Think about, we're looking at Bible relationship in the Bible. Isn't it that all misunderstandings and quarrels revolve around words and deeds? That's all there is to it, words and deeds. Think about people who misunderstood you or you misunderstood them, words and deeds. These things that we must handle carefully. Look at the book of Daniel and see Daniel's skill in words and deeds. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel always put himself in the humble position. In Daniel chapter 1, Verse 8, he purposed in his heart that he will not defile. Chapter 1, verse 8, he will not defile himself with the portion of king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Now how did that come about? Because Daniel has a way with people. He has a skill in relationship. And don't look at that as a skill to butter people up. Buttering people up is not being very sincere. You're doing it in order to get something out of a person. Flattery is wrong. You flatter and all that. No? People may think that, oh, flatter a person and then you can get something. That's all dishonest, insincere. But yet, outside of those wrong things, there is still a way you relate to people. There's still a skill in which you relate to people and the way you talk to them that we must develop in a ministry. And Daniel has a way with that. He says in words that when he says, how can I do that for you? Because my own life is endangered. When the king look at you and you all look sick, in verse 12, Daniel says, please test your servant. Now he calls himself your servant. He's speaking humbly. People like humble people. Say that. People like humble people. Don't you think so? It's natural to like humble people. And when you put yourself in a lower position, your servant, it's a humble position. Speak humbly and softly. It's an important key in behaving wisely. He says, please. Look, he's saying, please. Test your servant for 10 days. Test us. Check on us. He's willing to take a humble position. And of course, the Lord blessed them with 10 times the wisdom. Now, here's another incident in chapter 2. The king had a dream, and nobody could interpret the dream. Because the king also forgot the dream, and he wanted them to tell the dream and the interpretation. And he was a very bad-tempered king, very fast to get angry. And verse 4, the Chaldean said, king, live forever. Tell your servants a dream, we will give the interpretation. But the king said, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. Your houses shall be made an ash heap. Oh, very fierce king. How to deal with such a fierce king? And when they couldn't do it, in verse 12, the king was angry and very furious. Bad-tempered king. Very angry, very furious. And the king said, destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He must be a very terrible mood. Kill all the wise men. And Daniel was now among the wise men. His three friends too. And so, they started killing the wise men. I don't know how many died. I don't know how many died before they reached Daniel. But a lot of innocent wise men have been dying. And then, after killing some of them, Daniel and his friends turned king. As a soldier, his name was Arioch, the captain. Must be a very fierce guy too. To serve a fierce king, you got to be fierce. So he must be a very fierce fellow too. Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, his own personal guard, had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, and is coming to Daniel, to kill Daniel. Look, in verse 13, they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So they're out to kill. King's command has been given. And as they answered and said to Arioch, why is the king's decree so urgent? Arioch made the decision. And Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the interpretation. So he must have approached in a very nice way. In verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch when the king appointed to destroy. And he says, do not destroy the wise men. Take me to the king and I'll give the interpretation. All these are skills that Daniel had learned, that Daniel had understood how to use all these, and he inquired wisely and he answered the king carefully. And let's look at the book of Daniel here in chapter 2. He spoke very carefully to the king, and he said in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologer, the magician, the student, there's a God up there. And he begins to tell him all those other details of the dream and the interpretation. And somehow, in verse 46, look at what happened. Just by his word, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense. And he started worshipping Daniel, because Daniel didn't want that kind of thing. And because Daniel quickly avoided those kind of things. But the fact is, Daniel's skill in words, in relationships, in answering all these people, look at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. This is the key. Then with counsel and wisdom. You see the words, with counsel and wisdom. Arioch was out to kill him. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, given the command to kill him. Some wise men already died. Daniel, with counsel and wisdom. Now, we're not sure how he does it. We are only given a few sentences, like verse 15. But I believe he spoke humbly and he spoke softly. He may have asked, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Let us know why we have to die. Or whatever way he spoke. But he has to approach in the right way. A wrong word means chop off the head. It's one time when they learn how to speak carefully. A lot of church problems could have been prevented if the leaders know how to speak wisely to the people. Or they act wisely. It makes a lot of difference. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, Joseph learned the value of words. In chapter 37, he was a bad mouther. Chapter 37, in verse 4, let's look at verse 2 also, the last sentence. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. You always reap what you sow. When you keep speaking evil of other people, one day you pay the price for that. Now some of us may be saying, if David didn't do that and his brothers didn't hate him, how would he end up in Egypt? We never see the other side of the story, so we don't know. There are a lot of Bible incidents we could have another story. Could have. Like for example, King Saul and David. The happy story could have been, Saul accepted David for who he is, and recognized the anointing on his life and pronounced him the heir, and Jonathan was willing to give his ashes to David and they live as one happy family. And Saul's time came, he died, and David reigned in his place. Couldn't he have been that way? He could have. Jacob and Esau, instead of coming and wearing all those things and pretending that he's Esau, the story could have been Jacob could have come, because it was a secret between him and his brother that the brother had sold him the birthright. Jacob could have come and tell his father and said, Dad, Esau has actually given me the birthright. And he has, and I would like the blessing based on that birthright. It could have been that way. We never saw the other side. In the same way, there could have been a different way in which he had gone to Egypt. We do not know. Because the story never went in that direction, we miss out what it could have been in the perfect will of God. But it was in that permissive. And God worked it out for good, no doubt. But just because God worked it out for good doesn't mean it was God's will. Understand what I mean? He is just working out for good. I mean, you go outside right now and a car ran over you and you broke your leg, landed in hospital and missed your course for the next 1 month, and in hospital you witnessed the three people, one of them got born again, baptized in the Spirit, and he said, it was God's will to break my leg. I mean, just because God worked something good doesn't mean that the whole thing, lock, stock and barrel, was good. I mean, there could have been imperfection. It could be a natural law that you violated and it caused then or whatever, and you end up in the situation, you turn it out and God working for good. So a lot of these Bible stories was God working a mess for good. Not because he planned all those things, he planned to break your leg, he planned for all these wrong things. No, he doesn't. He's a good God. But you see here in Genesis that somehow Joseph began to learn the value of words. And later when he made sure, in chapter 39, verse 3 and 4, his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord made all that he did to prosper. Now here is his deed. He's not a person who just speaks. He has a lot of deed. He did his job very well, a hard-working person. He made an impression. He made an impression on people. And the same way, any one of you are hard-working, you're going to make an impression on people, with your lecturers, with the people around you, with your church. Hard-working people make an impression. Deeds and words. And different people make different impressions on their life. The sad thing is, these things could be changed. Correct? And some of you have been to my church long ago. We have one of these. He's also a friend, but he has his different characteristics. All you know Christo, right? Hey, how? How are you? Right? You all know Christo? Some of you don't know. he speaks very rough. Now, he has stayed with me before in my house in Nama Mega. In his heart, he's actually a very soft, nice person. He's a very nice person. And he's the type who will not take your things on. When he stay with me, he will buy his own little butter, use his own thing, never touch anything. He touch anything, he let me know. Very careful. And even though we let him stay free, but of himself, he gave an offering regularly, seemingly like to pay for his place. He's a nice chap, but outwardly, some of you don't like him. He may be rough to you. Now he has his queer characteristics, etc. But the fact is, when I look at his life, I know he could have changed. Isn't that right? He could have. I mean, it's not that hard to change words and deeds. He's a nice chap on the inside. But his words and deeds are not showing to many people, and sometimes I have to convince them and say, no, he's not like that. He may talk like that, but sometimes he's joking. His joking sounds like scolding on that. You know?
Misunderstood.
Yeah, misunderstood. And sometimes he has come to you ladies and try to get you married off to somebody else and fight on the rest of you. And you almost land the church. One day he was really joking with this lady. And trying to, you know, and she really fell for him and wanted to marry him. When she came and wanted to marry him, he was panicking. and he ran away and he didn't want to marry her. The lady was so desperate to marry Christo. And the lady phoned me up, senior pastor, and said, Pastor, you know that brother? He promised to marry me. I had to call Christo out. I said, Chris, what do you do? What do you do now? And I said, this lady said you promised to marry her. Do you, Chris? Are you playing with her emotion? And I could be very direct with him. You know, he knows me. He knows I love him. And he loves me too. And he said, no lah, joking only. So I said, well, now we got a problem. How do we help the sister? And I actually told him, I said, Chris, why don't you reconsider? he said, no lah, I'm too what already and so used to his lifestyle. He said, okay. So I had to tell the lady and then slowly answered it. But it's amazing that how just a few words and a few deeds and people can see different things. Like some of you may look at Christo and you may not like him and his way he handles things. It's a bit rough. But how is it that a lady can love him so much to want to marry him? She must have seen something in him, correct? Correct, obviously. He must have seen, oh, what a handsome man he is. Ah, starry eyes. Correct. So I say, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder to a certain extent. Words and deeds can make a lot of difference. I don't know. He can be a very gentle guy. I know this kid. Oh, he can be so gentle. Yeah. Give you present. He can be very cute. One fine day, I remember Susan Philippos used to come every Saturday and practice together with musicians. So he was cleaning the church. One fine day, he gives his big plastic bag to Susan. That present for you. Susan carry all the way home, heavy. Opens it and finds it's a big stone. She laughed and laughed. Depends on how you take it. All along the bus and everywhere, it's a big stone. And, and he's very cheeky. Sometimes he disturbs Joanne. When you see his other nice parts about him, he disturbs Joanne. And then, so one day he looks, he got a big mango for Joanne, and he draws there Joanne's face, and then he gives her, "Your face is like a mango." And he's very cheeky. Sometimes he disturbs Joanne. When you see his other nice parts about him, he disturbs Joanne. And then, so one day he looks, he got a big mango for Joanne, and he draws there Joanne's face, and then he gives her, "Your face is like a mango." And it's up to you whether you're gonna get hurt or not. Joanne is a type who doesn't get hurt. And so what she did, she took that mango home, ate the whole mango, and gave him a thank you note. "Thank you, it was the most delicious mango I ever had. Anymore?" So it sometimes depends, worse than this, how we handle it. And of course, in general, most people would misunderstand him, and not see different sides and different angles. In each of us, there are some things that in our life do hurt people because of the way we are. But in general, we try to flow along and adapt ourselves as much as possible so that we could be a blessing to people. And sometimes we don't realize we're hurting people. Sometimes we know it, but there's no way you can change because it's a part of you. And that's the way you are. The next thing is, in words and deeds, you notice that each one of those people, they ask permission to act. Permission or timing to act. All these are little skills we learn. For example, there are a lot of things. When you are in authority, you probably don't need permission to act. But when you are in authority and you have the authority to act, but you choose not to act, but you choose still to consult with people to act, what does that make an impression of? It gives the impression that you are really a team leader. You're not a lone ranger. Isn't that right? Now, both sides of the coin. On one side, you are the one in authority. You have the authority to act. But you choose not to act until everybody has discussed everything through and come to a final decision. Now, that is my style all the time. Even though I may feel I can outthink, outtalk, out-argue people, yet I always give a chance for everybody to have their opinion. And I'm not the type who don't learn from people. I will listen very carefully to every argument and what arguments can improve and what areas that I could contribute, I will absorb it in and implement and adjust my plan also accordingly. And many times you get good suggestions from there. I love my committee. I love my council. I don't know about pastors who don't like their council. I love my council members. I chose them. I chose them carefully. And I will say, "Well, council, what do you think about this?" And let them, you know, discuss, talk, argue, fight, fast, everything. But I will always come to a conclusion. Okay, this is right, this is wrong. I don't mind telling, this is wrong, this is right, this is what we should go, everything. But they enjoy it because everybody is given a chance to discuss. The joy is in the consultation and the discussion. Even if you're in authority, it's still place to consult. Isn't that right? Like there are a lot of things, a lot of decisions that I could make with you students. Remember there are several times when different things I make together with you and certain things. I couldn't make them without you. You are only students to obey the rule, isn't it right? But many times I ask, "Okay, what do y'all think? How do y'all feel?" And I remember one time when we were in Pastor Joshua's church, and what was that incident about? I think it was something like over one of the classes, to meet here or to meet there, about renovation in your place, not ready to meet here. Remember that? We could make a decision without you. You're not in a position to make those decisions, correct? But yet I say, okay, let's find out who can, who is inconvenient, who is not convenient. Remember that? Why should I do that? It's so that I could listen to you, could hear from your life, could feel how a decision will affect you, which I'm interested in. So when we are in authority, in a church, in a council, in a committee, we don't bulldoze, although sometimes it is necessary, because if discussion go too long without bulldozing, also go nowhere. It can bog down. Now, there are times when things cannot be delayed, and you got no choice, but you got to just make the decision. You know, sometimes there's just no time in some situations. But where there is time, where there's time, you must sort of get permission. Because when I make a decision on area that will affect the lives of the people, I need to hear how their lives are affected. When I make a decision to move my staff here, and I have my staff come here, okay, I can make my decision as to who will stay where and which corner, and in what kind of work environment. But I brought my staff twice. The first time I draw the line on the floor and say, alright, this is where your desk is going to be, this is where it's going to be, this is how wide it's going to be, this is how we're going to divide it. I say, everybody has to give and take. Now, I want you to let me know whether you're happy with that. Do I need to do that? In legal fact, I don't have to. In authority wise, I don't have to. But yet, I get my staff to participate, and they improve on it. I would say they improve on it. They give their suggestion, and they say, okay, this way, this way, this way. And we adjust again. And then finally, we renovate the way everybody would give and take. So even though we're in authority, we must practice this. Permission. Permission. Because no leader functions for himself. If there are no people following you, who are you leading? Do you get me? A leader in return cares for the people. And the people in return give their loyalty to the leader. Loyalty is not taken, it's given. Because people know that the leader loves them. And people know that the leader is making a decision for the benefit of everybody, not for himself or herself. And when you're in authority, you need permission. You need permission and consultation to work well. That is, behave wisely. And when you're not in authority, you have to ask for permission. You don't just take things into your hands and areas where you don't have authority and you just go gasa. You will offend the one on top who say, who gave you permission to do this? I mean, like, I could see that like yesterday or the day before, the aircon was not on. When we all came, some of you were fanning yourself. And I said, what are we waiting for? And he was waiting for Pastor Aaron. Is it not his territory? Correct? And it is true, this is Pastor Aaron's church. We have to respect that this is his church. You don't come and say, well, praise God, you go into his office there. Or the office anyhow. Although he welcomes you, he loves you, and we need a sense of permission. Isn't it right? And Pastor Aaron and myself are good friends. And yet, to use his church, I make sure we ask him permission. Say, Pastor Aaron, could we use your church? And we give him notice in advance and everything. We need to respect people in authority. And if we don't learn to respect people in authority and put ourselves in a humble position and ask for permission, we will never be behaving wisely. It pays well to ask and not just assume the permission. You're not sure, always ask. And it involves timing. The more time you have, the more. Sometimes when you no time to ask and you got to act, you still must tell after that. You still must tell. It's a parable of the butter. You're staying with somebody else and each one has their own you got, when you stay together, you all sometimes buy your own bread, buy your own breakfast, butter and jam, peanut butter, whatever. Sometimes you have an agreement made, you all share. But sometimes people have their own little thing and they keep their own butter on one side. And you can find if two persons stay in a place, you've got two pieces of butter there. One day your butter finished. No time to tell. The fellow has gone to work.
So you take it at first, but take cut a piece and use it. It is only right before you use it to ask permission. Where you have no chance to ask for permission, you must tell after you have used the butter and be ready for any penalties involved. Right? For touching my butter, the person can choose to be cruel. You must return tenfold. Ten butter for what? It's up to that person to be cruel, to be kind. But most of the time, the person will be saying, oh, thanks for telling me. Correct? I mean, long ago when we were in the work center in the different places, and sometimes when we were overseas, our workers use our car. And so one day he scratched the car, banged the car. Of course we know it when we came back. We know the car very well. And I was waiting for that person to tell me. He didn't. I was not going to ask him to pay. All I need was the person to inform me and apologize. He never tries to keep quiet. He may have been too embarrassed, but all he could do was tell. You understand what I mean? Right? Yet it's so difficult for some people. That is why some don't have wisdom to behave wisely. So the parable of the butter, you must ask permission before you use. If you use before asking permission, you must tell after you use it. It's a basic human ethics, but it will go a long way in your church. In your church, you do different things. And that's just like, you know, why pastors have a rough shot with their committee and a rough handling and all that, all kinds of problems. Because of this area here, relationship. Some of them do outside of the committee and then didn't tell. If ever I do anything outside, I will inform the committee and choose appropriate time, etc. And there are a lot of other things in that area that are necessary to look at. But these are some areas that we look at words and deeds. And words, speak humbly and softly in deeds before you act. If you're in authority, you tell and consult. If you're not in authority, you also have to consult or tell after. Communication is still an important key. Still a very important key. Plays an important role in relationship. And when you apply this to different relationship, this also applies to husband and wife relationship, even spouses, and these things go a long, long way. Long way in husband and wife relationship. And sometimes if people know what is happening, it makes a difference. And isn't it every one of you will be offended if you find that some things are going on behind your back when you should have been told, rightly or wrongly, and it involves you. Doesn't involve you, none of your business, and you're not interested anyway. But these are where hurts and all these things come. And assumptions can also be dangerous. Don't assume all the wrong things. You always assume the best for Corinthians 13. Assume the best for each person. And these are little skills that we learn to develop as we go along the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, as we learn to relate. Help each one of us to focus those three areas, Lord. Our being, our words, and our deeds. Lord, we know what a great skill it is that we have to learn this little human thing, but so prominent in your word. But things that will bring our giftings and our calls very, very far. Help us, Father God, to appreciate these dynamics of group relationship in our church, in our ministries, in our family. All these things are so real, Lord. Failure in these simple things can be disastrous. Success, oh God, can bring it so far. And yet they are so simple. So utterly simple. Just a skill of behaving wisely in all that we say, all that we are, all that we do. So help each one of us, Lord. I pray that there will be a grace imparted into each one of our hearts. Lord, as they hear all these teaching, help them to evolve to great diplomats and ambassadors. For a great diplomat, Lord, takes care of how he dresses as he presents his country. A great diplomat takes care of how he converse and use the right words to convey his country's needs to another country. A great diplomat, Lord, is careful of their deeds, lest their acts can be acts of war
to another country. We ask, O God, that you cause grace to abound upon our life as your citizens and ambassadors of heaven, as we relate to the spiritual life and the calling of God. Lord, I pray that each one here will evolve to be great diplomats for you, people careful with our words and with our actions, knowing we are accountable for them, Lord, in eternity, and we are accountable to each and everyone around us. For everything that we are, we say and we do, is constantly affecting the people around us. So help us to be positive and to be contributors, Lord, to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.